We finished last time, 2 weeks ago. We were in Luke chapter 20, and we were most of the way through. Actually, we were halfway through. We were down to verse 27. We are not going to finish Luke, at least in this setting, because we have another three and a half chapters to go, and we are neither my voice nor your backsides can take the amount of time it would take to cover that thoroughly. In place of covering it lightly, I would prefer not to cover it at all, frankly, just because that's my nature. I prefer to either do it right or not do it at all. And so I would rather us come back and revisit it another time. We're going to be covering all the way up until the time of Jesus' betrayal, or actually at the time of his, right before his betrayal tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have access to you. We have access not only to you, but we have an eternal relationship with you, and that relationship can never be broken. Lord God, I pray that the fellowship of that relationship would be in a constant state of repair, Lord, as we do things we shouldn't do, Lord, that we would clean our lives up, Lord, come back to you, and begin to walk with you anew and afresh. Heavenly Father, I ask you to open our eyes and to instruct us, Lord. I ask you to touch us with your Holy Spirit, who I know is present here, and who, Lord, I ask that he would work in power in our presence, God. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then in verse 27, Jesus is, well, we're right in the middle of something here. But it's kind of, it was a break there because there's a different incident that comes up. This is, as far as I know, the only incident that Jesus has, or that directly says Jesus has with a group called the Sadducees. And there's two different groups in the scripture. Important to understand who they are. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were powerful. They were Bible scholars. They would have known their Bibles very, very well. They were rich. They were not the ruling class, though. The Sadducees were the ruling class. The Pharisees traced their lineage down from the priest Ezra. Ezra started during the time of the exile in Babylon, but Ezra started this kind of synagogue type of lifestyle where in different communities they would form these little congregations of people, and in those congregations they would learn and they would teach and they would instruct concerning the law and the Old Testament, and the people would learn based on those things, and he was very good at doing that, and it was very important, and the Pharisees are an outgrowth from that. I would say that to say this also, that Ezra would not want to be associated with these guys. Even though they knew the letter of the law, they did not, the spirit of the law was not in them. And they were very much legalists. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were what we call the liberals. They were the ruling class. They held the priesthood, the high priest, for a couple of centuries up until the time of Christ, had been nothing other than Sadducees. This is a group, a sect that was of Judaism that was started in 300 B.C. They were the liberals, as I said, of their day. Liberal theology, so it was then and so it is today, can be described this way. Liberal theology is a term for the otherwise spiritually bankrupt degenerates. And did you get it pretty clear? Because that's exactly what they are. And I don't mean that in the sense of you may have a position on theology that I would consider liberal, and I'm not calling you that at all. But the people who are committed to a liberal position as far as theology, and I would say that there's liberal as far as political is concerned, there's liberal as far as theology is concerned, and I don't know about the political, I wonder about them. But the liberal theologians, I do know about them. I'm very confident because the Bible speaks very often about them, who would take the scriptures and would twist them and make them say things that they shouldn't. I would recommend to you the book of Jude. I'd recommend to you the 2 Peter. Lots of books that have lots of things to say about people who take the Word of God and make it say something that it doesn't or something that they want it to say. Sadducees, as I said, were a sect of Judaism. And, well, let's read verse 27 as it introduces it. It says, then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him, that is Jesus, and asked him. Notice, they deny the resurrection. They deny most every theological position, the same as liberal theologians do today. They essentially, anything that is miraculous, anything that is supernatural, the Sadducees denied it, as do the liberals today. The legalists, as I said, were Pharisees. They believed every last word of the Bible. The liberals were the Sadducees. There was a time in our churches in which the unsaved were on the outside of the church. That is, those who said there was no resurrection, there was no miracles, there was no virgin birth, who argued the inspiration of Scripture and those kind of things. There was a time in which those people were outside the church arguing against the church. Today, those people are in our pulpits. There was a time in which our denominations were strong and doing great work for God. And that time, my friends, to a large extent, is over. There are new churches and there are new quote-unquote denominations, pseudo-denominations, new movements going on. There are very powerful churches and very powerful denominations in other countries, but not in this one. Not near compared to what you find in a Korea or South America or even in many places in Africa or in Russia. The day of the United States of America being a powerhouse as far as evangelism is concerned, that day is drawing to an end. And our churches have become full of liberals. That is very clearly saying unregenerate, unsaved people, people who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, I would say this, as knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior, it does not mean that we can differ on positions in Scripture. I throughout my theological lifetime since I was 8, which has not been that long, I have, which actually has been 32 years, but I have quite definitely held what I would consider today to be liberal positions. But was I an unsaved person? No, I just was uninformed. I was uninformed, or I had gotten sidetracked by some individual who thought he knew what he was talking about, and over time, I learned to not listen to those people. I learned to listen to the Bible. I learned to study the Bible. I learned to come to my own conclusions based upon inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I learned to listen to those who I trusted, not that I expected any man or any woman who taught to be absolutely on the money every single time, but I came to recognize very clearly those who were really committed to what the things of God and what the Word of God said, and those who really were not. And I began to glean out the liberalism, I guess you could say, in it. So I would say I understand the potential of liberalism among us. On the other hand, a true liberal is a person who is not saved. And that is obviously clearly the Sadducees here. But I ask you this also, were the Pharisees saved? They were not either. You got legalism on one hand and liberalism on the other hand. Which would you rather be? Jesus has the same to say about both groups. He has no use for either one of them. So even though there's a part of me that would never be a liberal, even if it meant going to the hot place, there's a part of me that knows that being a legalist is not good either. Verse 28 says, saying, they're questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies..." By the way, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. What's called the Torah by a Pharisee. They would call that the Torah. They would call the rest of the Bible the Tanakh. The Tanakh is everything that we consider to be the Old Testament. The Torah is just the first five books. The Sadducees would only accept the first five books and then only bits and pieces of those. They literally would make quilts out of it. We don't like this part because that's too miraculous for us. So we'll just cut that out and we'll paste this in. They asked him this question thinking, as others had always often had, nobody had learned the lesson up until this point at least, saying, "Teacher," that is, that you can't corner Jesus. "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children." This is speaking of what's called a levirate marriage in the Old Testament. If I and my brother, which I have a brother, if he got married and I got married and I passed away, he'd be obligated, if I had no children by my wife, he'd be obligated to marry my wife. It's legal. I mean, he is legally obligated to do it. It's not just a, well, you have the choice here. And by the way, it was her call. She was the one that would decide ultimately whether she wanted to be married by him. And if she wanted to, then he really had no choice. He did have a choice, but it would mean essentially shame for the rest of his life. And you find this incident, for instance, in the book of Ruth, where a guy is offered the position of levirate marriage to Ruth, and he denies it. He says, "I can't do it. It'll hurt my own inheritance." And so he takes a position of shame. He takes off his sandal, which was it's like a credit card, and he handed it to Boaz, saying, "I cannot practice the levirate marriage." And so it was extremely important. If I was a brother, and I had many brothers, it would be very important to me. I'd be much more concerned about who my brothers married, if you know what I mean. Because sure as shooting, he marries that old girl and then dies on him, and then I'm stuck with her. You see? And so he brings her home to mom and dad, and then me and, you know, older brother take him in the back room and say, "You are not marrying that woman. I don't care what you do. You are not marrying her, and if you do, we want to have the insurance agency do a full physical on you and know exactly where you stand. Because we don't want her. If you go, we don't want her. And if you do marry her, we want to see a kid in 9 months." You know. Anyway, I'm just conjecturing, you know, who knows how all the things went, but you have to wonder. Verse 30, in the second it says, "Took her as his wife, and he died childless." Notice, you got two brothers that have married her and have both died and left her childless. "Then the third took her, in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died." This is just a hypothetical situation. "Last of all, the woman died also." Now, I would say this probably, even though it doesn't say it, I think it would be safe to say this is an argument the Sadducees would use on the Pharisees and have used it probably several times and stumped them. Because you're going to see at the end, Jesus is going to really put them in their place, and the Pharisees are going to go, "Yay!" First time they ever, and last, they ever applaud him. "All seven marry her, all seven die without children," and then they put it to the punch. She said, "Last of all, the woman died also, therefore in the resurrection," they do that with a snide look on their face, "whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus answered and said, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels," or they like the angels, literally, not in the sense of you don't become angels. There's a lot of people who have taken this verse and have assumed that when we die, we immediately get wings and we turn into angels. The Bible never says that. An angel and a human being are two different beings. A dog and a cat are two different beings. They are never going to be the same, ever. An angel and a human being are totally different beings. Yes, they talk. Yes, they have hands and feet. Beyond that, there is no comparison between the two. They're very, very different creatures. Where are we? We're down in verse 37. No, verse 36, "Nor can they die anymore," that is those who resurrected, "for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, and when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." He would have shut their mouth right there. And other versions of this, something that Luke leaves out and something that they add, he says, "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." And I can assure you the Pharisees were real excited to hear him say that, because that's exactly where they stood. Again, liberal. They're liberal theologians. Liberal theologians, that's an excellent description. They neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And you'll hear in some of the articles that have come out recently in the Harlingen paper, have been liberal, I would say extremely liberal theology. People who claim to read the Bible, and yet by their description of what goes on in the Bible, they demonstrate very clearly that they've never read it before in their lives, or they weren't paying attention when they were reading it. Because, man, they come up with some stuff that's just like, well, surely you have a different Bible than I have. So now the Sadducees get theirs, but notice what's going to happen to the Pharisees. It says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.'" They've gotten them many times on this subject, more than likely, and now Jesus has put them in their place. But notice, he's going to turn around on the offensive and take care of both, first of all, the liberals, and now he's going to take care of the legalists. "Said, and he said to them, 'How can they say that Christ is the son of David?'" Now, he's not talking to Sadducees. Sadducees don't have a clue about this stuff. He's way over their heads. He's in the Pharisee realm. He's in the people who know their Bibles very well, and yet who are missing the huge theme of it, which is essentially that Jesus is the Christ. "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" In other words, his descendant. "Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David called him Lord. How is he his son?" He just sets them the question. And notice what happens. They don't get an answer. He doesn't get an answer. He totally shuts them up. They're not going to ask him any more questions because he's really put one to them. But I want to put it to you. How can Jesus be both the Son of David and his Lord? You know that he is, but how can he be? There's only one way. That's exactly right. He had to be absolutely God and absolutely man. Completely fully God, completely fully man, in order to be both. He had to be from all eternity God, and he had to be from time born of Mary, man. That's the only way he could be. Completely God and completely man. Therefore, he is the Son of David as far as physical lineage is concerned, but he is the Almighty God as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, which he has always existed in unity with the Father, with the Godhead. Verse 45. And then in the hearing of all the people, he says to the disciples, now notice, this is not the liberals, but the legalists he's slamming here. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Again, who would you rather be, a liberal or a legalist? It's almost like we it's okay to be a legalist, at least they believe the Bible. Jesus would have never said that. He puts them both in the same category as far as I can tell. In fact, he has a whole lot worse, he seems to have a whole lot more to say against the legalists than he does the liberals. The liberals didn't have a whole lot to say to him. They didn't have much grounds. This is probably their only argument that they've got from the Bible. They otherwise don't really know the scriptures at all. Chapter 21, verse 1, the story of the widow's mite. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So what does this mean? Simply, sacrifice weighs more than amount. Sacrifice, as far as the rewards of God and what God considers to be important, sacrifice is a weightier issue than the amount of money that I give. In other words, God considers more what I have left over once I've given than what I actually gave. Does that make sense? This woman had nothing. It was a great sacrifice for her. She gave everything that she had. So sacrifice weighs more than amount to God. His system of doing things. Verse 5. It says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, that all shall not be thrown down. So he gives them this, would be very much of a shock to them. So they ask him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now, if you'll turn, hold your place there, Mark 13:3. The question that is asked there by the disciples is even clearer. He's actually asked three things, and what Luke is going to describe here is the answer to those three questions, more or less. Luke does this same statement and this same little scenario of teaching is found in all three Gospels. The least wordage is used in the book of Luke. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time on it. Matthew spends the most time on it. It's a gospel to the Jews, and that it is a statement to the Jews that's being made here. Mark also spends quite a bit of time on it. Mark chapter 13, look at verse 3. He says, then he spoke these things to them in a parable. That's not right. So what did I mean? Is that right? Oh, there's my problem. I'm in Matthew. I'm just reading stuff here. I had the new King James, new and improved. We had a Bible at the former church that had two or three books out of the Old Testament that were in the New Testament. It was just however they organized the, you know, put them together, the printer or whatever. But it had them, they were in the Old Testament, the same books, but then they were printed again in the New Testament. I'm like, wow, there's a Jehovah's Witness Bible right there. You got stuff all just scattered. Okay, 13 verse 3. We're in a good place now. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately. He's made this statement about there not being one stone left upon another. So notice the real situation here that's taking place, and understand it, is a confidential briefing for just four guys. Not speaking to everybody here. Just speaking to four guys. Now, obviously, he's wanting everybody to hear this, but ultimately, it starts out just with four guys. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign, and when all these things will be fulfilled? They asked Jesus three questions. Number one, when will the temple be destroyed? Number two, when will be the sign that is coming? And number three, when will be the end of the age? They're asking all three questions. They're all wrapped up in here, but they actually have three totally different answers. But to the Jewish mind, those were synonymous. The temple being destroyed meant that the Messiah was coming. The Messiah coming meant the end of the age. And they saw them all as exactly the same. But Jesus is going to answer here in Mark, as he does in Matthew, and also in Luke. He's going to answer three separate questions. He's going to answer them all together as he was asked them all together. But actually, they were referring to three separate events. And in some cases, three enormously different time periods. The destruction of the temple happened way back in AD 70. His coming for the church is yet. But then the end of the age is even yet after that. So there's three events taking place here in timeline, sequence of events. And a couple of those events have an enormous gap between them. So anyway, we're back to chapter 21 of Luke. Again, in their mind, this is synonymous, but Jesus was only making a statement concerning the destruction of the temple there in verse 6. But they asked him a question, essentially, or questions that refer to more than just the destruction of the temple. It says, when will be the destruction of the temple? When will be the coming of the end? When will be the coming of you? Well, that's three different questions. He's going to answer them, even though they didn't know what they were talking about. Now, it's important to remember several things when you're reading, whether it's in Luke or Mark or Matthew, when you're reading this little confidential briefing that Jesus gives to these four disciples. Very important to understand that, first of all, Jesus is a Jew. He always will be. Resurrected as a Jew. There's a Jew sitting on the throne of God today. I hope you don't have a problem with the Jews, because, boy, you've got a problem. One, Jesus is a Jew. Two, he's speaking only to Jews. And three, he's only speaking about Jewish situation, not Gentiles. Gentiles are going to come up in this, but they really are not in the picture here. It's from a Jew to Jews, and it's about what Jews should do in the end. And so theirs is going to be a little bit different scenario than the Gentile situation. He is not referring necessarily to the rapture of the church in this at all. He is essentially referring to the things that are going to happen, everything from the destruction of the temple to the very end of the age. Verse 8. They ask him these questions, and he says, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." The simple rule of thumb is, if someone has to tell you that Jesus is here, he's not here. And he's going to make that statement essentially a little bit later. Because the coming of Jesus Christ will be in such a way that nobody's going to have to tell you. It will be absolutely perfectly clear. Nobody, not one person, saved or lost, is going to have to be told. It will be something that is to be absolutely clear. So he says, "Take heed that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name." Notice he says, "Take heed." So he seems to imply that at least for a term, that a Christian can be deceived. And we've seen that. We've seen that in our generation, have we not? There are probably among some of these cult movements people who were truly Christian and who were deceived at least for a time. And I have no doubts about that. I've heard testimony from people who fall right into that category. "When you hear of wars and of commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass, but the end will not come immediately." It's important to understand that through verse 8 through about 19, you have these things that Jesus is going to talk about that are going to happen, but he essentially says these are not the signs of the end. In other words, these are non-signs. These are things that are characteristic of every single age of the church, including the age of the apostles, which was the first age of the church. These events that you see here, to a certain degree, have happened in all the ages. So they're not official signs. When any one of these happen, it doesn't mean that the time is near. He's going to branch out and say, when these things happen now, then you know the time is near. But these things are not necessarily signs. Verse 10, he says, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." We've seen that, haven't we, in the past 2,000 years? A couple of times, right? There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights, great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Now that happened before the destruction of the temple. See, the things he's talking about here, the majority of them happened to a certain degree before AD 70. And so he's given, they also happened in every single church age since. It says, you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And that's described for us in the book of Acts. But it will turn out that you are, when you, out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. Notice, if you're taken prisoner and you're set up there to give a testimony to Jesus Christ, only under those circumstances should you not worry about what you're going to say. A lot of preachers take this verse and they use it for an excuse to not get prepared for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or anything like that. They say, I'm prepared for the service because as I'm walking to the pulpit, I pray and ask God to give me a message. And then you hear what they got to say, and you know that that's exactly what they did. Because, man, it is poor. And then they blame the whole thing on God on top of that. Sad. He says, determine in your heart that you're not going to meditate beforehand to give an answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. So this is describing, if you will, the non-signs, the things that are characteristic of every single church age. And then he continues, he's going to continue in things that are eventually going to become signs, verse 20, or verse 19. But your patience, by your patience possess your souls. In other words, it's always spoken of that the true saints will endure. During the difficult times, many fell away, and the Bible describes those, in many cases, as people who were never saved. The best thing to make sure that every person in your church is saved is to put your church through a major persecution. Those that come back to church the next Sunday will be the saved people, I promise you. And those that don't come back, at least part of those, will not be saved people. And that's the best way to know. The best way to cleanse the church is persecution. It always has been. Church is purest when she is mistreated. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now this is speaking of both AD 70 and of yet to be. Now many times, in fact, Jerusalem has been besieged and destroyed, I believe 27 different times, both under the rules of the Jews and under the rules of the Gentiles all the way through the ages, through the Crusader conquest and everything, 27 different times. So there's lots of times in which Jerusalem has been surrounded. But again, this is a Jew speaking to Jews, so it doesn't have anything to do with the Gentile times. Has everything to do with the times of the Jews. Now that could be prior to AD 70, or it could be prior to the ultimate Armageddon, and I would say in this case, you ought to apply both here. Because he's going to give some answers here that one could have only apply to AD 70 and the other, or also could, or then he's going to give another answer that could only apply to the time of the end, and I'll show you. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now that tells you right there, he's talking about a lot more than AD 70. A lot more. Because there's a whole lot that is written in the Bible that is yet to be fulfilled. So he's talking about something way past AD 70. Now would they have gotten that at this time? Probably not. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. What people? The Jews. The Jews. That's characteristic of AD 70. Josephus said over 1 million Jews were killed when Titus Vespasian came and besieged Jerusalem and all the cities of Israel. And that he carted off 100,000 Jews after that. Over 1 million killed, over 100,000 exiled during that time. But then he keeps going because he's talking about something even, you know, that all things be fulfilled. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive. Like I said, Josephus described that very well to us. Into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now that's a code phrase out of your Old Testament, in particular Daniel. The times of the Gentiles began with King Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles are still here. Have you not noticed that Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount, is still trodden under by the Gentiles? It's not under Jewish control. Even though they possess control, they give authority over to the Palestinian Authority and over to the Arabs and over to... it's still controlled by Jordan today as it was prior to 1948. They still control it, so it's still being, if you will, trodden under by the Gentiles. But the times of the Gentiles have began back with Nebuchadnezzar, but there's going to come a time when that time ends. At that time, as I understand it, there's going to be a temple built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and the times of the Jews will begin again, and it will only last for 7 years. And as we saw, I think the last time we were together, we were looking at Daniel chapter 9, and we saw that 77s have been decreed for your people. In other words, 490 years, 483 years have been taken care of, because they tell us exactly from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the time of Christ. So 483, that leaves us 7. Those 7s are a floater. And there's a gap in there that's implied, because it says, then will come the time of the end, and they will come and destroy the temple, and they will do different things. And there's a gap that's there that's implied, and it says then that last 7 starts with a decree, or with an agreement between who we would call the Antichrist, the prince who is to come, as it calls in Daniel. An agreement between the Antichrist and Jerusalem, or Israel, and apparently I feel that agreement is, among other things, it's a covenant of peace, but it's a covenant to allow them to be able to build their temple. In the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 year period, the Antichrist, of course, comes to his full, as we understand him to be, fully satanically possessed. He becomes in this full power. He receives a head wound that seems to kill him, but it doesn't kill him, and the whole world begins to worship him, and they take on his mark. And then the last 3.5 of the 7 years is what we call, what the Bible calls, the Great Tribulation. There is tribulation prior to that, but the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. I'm going to show you a couple of places that refer to that. First of all, Romans chapter 11. Take a look at verse 25. And Paul spends 3 chapters here, chapters 9, 10, and 11, speaking about the Jews and their condition. In the last chapter, chapter 11, he spends talking to the Gentiles about, don't think that God has completely thrown away the Jews. There's been a hardening that has happened to the Jews, as we're going to see here in verse 25 described. But it is not forever. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. In other words, this is the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what does that mean? That means there's a set number of Gentiles that are going to be saved? Yes. Set number doesn't mean necessarily set number. It just means, does God not know the number of Gentiles that are going to be saved? Absolutely. Is there anything that God doesn't know? Absolutely not. So there is a set number. And I don't know what that number is. You don't know what that number is. But God knows what that number is. But when the fullness, whatever number that is, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, it may also mean not only the full number of Gentiles come in, but also that God has had his fill of the Gentiles. And I would put that in your minds, the description that God gives to Abraham when he makes a covenant with him and tells him that all the land is going to belong to him and to all of his descendants. But he said, know this for sure, that for 450 years, your descendants are going to be in exile down, or they're going to be in bondage down in Egypt. And then after the 450 years, they will come back and they will possess this land. And he said, essentially, the reason for that is because the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. In other words, they were sinning, they were bad, they weren't that great of people. But in other words, they had not reached the limit. So what is God's limit? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, look around the world and say, man, what is his limit? He surely is tolerating or not. I only know so much of what the sin and the bad stuff that's going on out there. We got a big dose of it this weekend here. But I'm telling you, even with that dose, there's still something that God is doing. Again, the patience of God is kindness, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we shouldn't consider the slowness of God as that he forgot his watch, or he doesn't know what's going on, or he fell asleep or something like that, and he wakes up one day and says, oh my goodness, this place is really bad, sends his son down. No. There is a limit to the things that he will tolerate. What his limit is, we don't know, but we'll know when we get there. Because believe me, when things happen, they're going to happen. Anyway, he says that blindness is taking part in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. Notice it goes from the times of the Gentiles to the times of the Jews. So originally it was essentially times of the Jews, not that Gentiles didn't exist, not that Gentiles weren't being saved, but the focus was on Jews. Then the focus went from the Jews back to the Gentiles. The Jews seemingly were forsaken, although not completely. There was a hardening given to them, a partial hardening and a blindness. And then the fullness of the Gentiles, whatever that might be, will be ended, will be done, and then the Jews, God will put back into center stage. When that happens, you've got 7 years, and then it's it. Then it says the deliverer will come out of Zion. Notice, where is Zion? He's not coming back to New York City. He's not coming back to Baghdad. He's coming back to Israel. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There is coming a national turning of the Jews back to God, in particular, back to Jesus Christ. Again, referring to the times of the Gentiles, it's been referred to in Revelation chapter 11, if you take a look over there. Chapter 11, verse 1. John speaking. Says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So wherever this is in the sequence of the end times, notice there is a temple, one to be measured, physical temple. It says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they would tread the holy city underfoot. And now we have a time period, 42 months, which is how long? 3.5 years, 2,160 days. It's a time period. It's a specific time period given. So that's the time of what we call the Great Tribulation, in which the Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple, this one being described here. Sets himself up as being God. He requires himself to be worshipped. He makes an idol. The false prophet gives the power to the idol to be able to speak and be able to kill all those who do not bow down and worship the idol, do not take the mark of the beast. It's going to be a really, really bad time. It's called, ultimately, that is the times of the Gentiles, but it has gone on at least to a degree since the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Because since the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews have not been in control of the state of Israel. Even today, even though they are a powerhouse militarily, they still don't own Jerusalem. They still don't own the majority of their land. They're not officially in the land, even though they're in it. They're not completely in control. Some would argue yes, but the Hasidic Jew won't even take up arms, because he believes exactly the way we do, that the Jews are not in the land. They can't be until the Messiah restores everything. And so a Hasidic Jew will not even fight. Now he'll live over there, and he'll be thankful for those who fight and die for him, but he won't fight himself. It's interesting. Anyway, we're back in Luke chapter 21. And I believe we're in verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's clearly talking about something after AD 70, after our day even. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Again, if they have to tell you Jesus is here, he's not here. Because when he comes, it will be clear. He says in Matthew, he says, as the lightning flashes in the east and is so also visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when lightning goes off and you're standing outside, you don't have to tell anybody lightning went off, because it flashes. It's dark and it goes white or light. That's exactly, essentially, the way it's going to be. It's going to be really dark, spiritually or maybe even physically, and it's going to go very, very bright. And nobody's going to have to tell you. He will be here, and you won't need any more information than that. Now, when these things begin, verse 28, to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So these are signs. When you see these major signs taking place, the shaking of the heavens, the changing in Matthew's version, which was much more, he described it much better, much more in detail. He says, when you see sitting in the holy place that which makes abomination, he says, let the reader understand, and let him who's on the housetop and him who's in the field not come back and get anything. The abomination that makes desolate is speaking of the Antichrist, and probably in particular his statue that he's going to make and make people worship. That's going to be that's what's going to trip it off and start the time clock running. And he says, from that time on, you're going to have exactly three and a half years. Verse 32, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. What all things is he referring to? All the things that he just described? No. All the things that pertain to the temple. Remember, he's answering three different questions, but the mix there, as much as the questions were mixed, so are the answers mixed. He's answering them the same way he was asked. And so he's mixing these answers here. So he is answering the question of when is the temple going to be destroyed. That was the statement he had made originally. Then they asked questions based upon lots of other things other than just the temple. But here he's making a statement about the temple. There are many things that are described here that will take place, did take place before AD 70. Many things here that never, until this day, have not taken place, but will take place. Heaven and earth, he says, will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. How do you become worthy to escape? Only one way. Except Jesus as Savior. Only one way. You can't be good enough. You have to have somebody who was good enough for you and accept Him. And in the daytime, it says, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mount called Olivet, which is just due east. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So he would go and camp, bivouac essentially, out in the Garden of Gethsemane or somewhere there on the whole area of the Mount of Olives. And we're going to just do verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, and then we're going to stop. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover are two different feasts. They occur back to back. Passover happens first on the eve of the 14th of Nisan. Right at twilight, they were to sacrifice a lamb. Each household, one for each household, and they were, as you know, the Passover in Egypt, when they were to stay inside their houses and they were to paint the blood on the doors and the death angel passed over them. That's the Passover. The Passover ends with the sacrifice of the animal. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began at midnight that night. So one evening or one day you have, actually Passover is considered between the evenings, is literally what the Hebrew says. Between the evening of the 13th and the evening of the 14th was considered Passover. So Jesus, on the eve of Passover, in other words, on the 13th, in my opinion, on Wednesday night, is sitting with his disciples, and he's going to have the Last Supper as going to be described here in verse 21. Then he's betrayed in the middle of that night sometime. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. They render judgment on him. They bring him before Pilate on Thursday morning, not Friday morning. Pilate renders judgment on him. He's crucified sometime early on Thursday morning, and he dies sometime Thursday afternoon at the same time that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. No coincidence. Didn't just happen to be that way. Absolutely predicted that way because it is the feast was a picture of what he came to do. He fulfilled Passover on the day of Passover. He fulfilled unleavened bread on the day of unleavened bread and the week of it. He fulfilled the keeping or the waving of the first fruits on the day of the waving of the first fruits, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He fulfilled the Pentecost on the day of Pentecost, the church is born, the coming of the Holy Spirit. These are not coincidences. You still have four more feasts to fulfill. Now let's see. One, two, three. No, you have three more feasts to fulfill. The previous four were fulfilled on the day. When do you think those will be fulfilled? On the day. You got it on your calendar. You know when those are. The feast of Yom Kippur, the feast of, I'm sorry, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to be fulfilled on the day. You already have a 4 of 7 pattern going on here. So on the day, they were fulfilled by Jesus. 2 cases by himself bodily, and a 3rd case by himself spiritually, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Or, sorry, 3 cases in himself bodily, and 1 case of him spiritually by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes thought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, we're told in another place that they were, otherwise the officials did not intend to put him to death during the festival. So how did it turn out that way? Since they were the ones putting him to death, and they said very clearly in the scriptures they weren't going to put him to death until after the festival, and yet he turns up dead before the festivals are over. How did that happen? Jesus forces the issue. Jesus forces the issue, as if you'll look down there in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, and surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He does that at the Last Supper, essentially. And when he does that, Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. So essentially, Jesus gives directions to Judas Iscariot, who's essentially the devil incarnate in every way, and he forces the issue with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who didn't intend to put him to death prior to the Passover, prior to the unleavened bread, they wanted to wait till all the crowds died down, probably not till after Pentecost, when all the crowds died down, turn around and they put him to death on the very day that it was predicted for all time that he was going to be put to death on, the day of Passover. And so he forces the issue just as much as he did his reception, if you will, into Jerusalem 4 days before the Palm Sunday, as we call it, the triumphal entry. He forced the issue. Prior to that, he kept anybody from calling him king or calling him Messiah. But on that day, he orchestrates it. He forces the issue. Even though they were talking about not crucifying him anytime soon, he forces the issue. Because it's going to happen when it's going to happen. It's going to happen the way God says it's going to happen. And so, essentially, he's in charge. Not essentially, he definitely is in charge throughout the whole thing. Okay. Very interesting also that the worst crime ever committed is committed on one of the Jews' most holy days. Very interesting. Questions?